Well, good morning, church. Can you hear me? Great. Well, hey, it's a joy to be here this morning to preach the word to you. You can open your Bible to the book of Nehemiah. Over the past year or so, I've had the joy of preaching through parts of Nehemiah, and chapter 8, I believe, is just my personal favorite passage of the book of Nehemiah, and so it's a joy to bring the sermon this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, I believe it's on page 476 in the Pew Bible. All right, so you can turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8 right now. Well, in the raging chaos of the Great Fire of London in 1666, town criers raced through the streets, warning citizens of the encroaching flames and urged them to flee for safety. Town criers were messengers that were given authority by the king to herald royal proclamations to the masses, to give the king's orders to the people, and to inform the public of royal law, and even in some situations like this, to warn the public of the danger that was coming, to offer a path of deliverance. In London's Great Fire, only one-fifth of the buildings remained untouched by the flames. About 13,000 homes were destroyed, leaving thousands homeless. Yet in all of the chaos, only 6 casualties were sustained. Only 6. And this is, of course, due to the faithful town criers giving the king's message. As we turn to the book of Nehemiah, we recognize that this is a rebuilding story of God rebuilding his kingdom on earth in the Old Testament. Rebellious Israel had rejected him and so faced punishment, exile away from the promised land to Babylon, until Babylon becomes Persia. And God calls Nehemiah, who's the very cupbearer to the king of Persia, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And so the first 6 chapters of Nehemiah, if you were reading up until now, are the story of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And then the last 6 chapters are reforming the worship of Jerusalem. It's one thing to simply rebuild the city. Now Nehemiah takes on the labor to reform the worship of Jerusalem. Nehemiah is a man who loves God's glory and loves God's people. There's one main point to chapter 8, if you're taking notes. Kingdom workers heed the king's word. All right, kingdom workers heed the king's word. And we'll see this unfold with 3 sub-points. Kingdom workers ought to do 3 things from this passage. And in the first 8 verses, we'll see we ought to rightly receive the word. Verses 9 through 12, we ought to rightly rejoice in that word. And in verses 13 through 18, we ought to rightly respond to the word, to receive, rejoice, and respond to the word of God. If we are going to be faithful kingdom workers, even with the labor that the king has given us to do. Well, church, as you are able, let me invite you to stand for the reading of God's word in chapter 8 of Nehemiah. I'll start in the last verse of chapter 7. This is the word of the Lord. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the 7th month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. Chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the 7th month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense, so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught all the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in booths. For from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are King. Lord, you are the creator of all things, and we are your subjects. Lord, we have spurned you, all of us. We are all born into sin and are naturally disinclined to your ways and your words and your work in our lives. Lord, we are all rebels against you. And it's only by the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to save us from our sins, that we can be reconciled to you. So we thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, that we who trust in him by faith can be citizens of your kingdom, and now be more than that, be kingdom workers, working according to your will on this earth, according to your plan. And so, Lord, as we rejoice in receiving your word, I pray that we would also rightly respond in it, and we would be kingdom workers that heed your word. Lord, I pray now your Spirit would help us to not just understand the words of your law, but that we would leave this place being changed by them, that they would be applied to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Rightly receive the word. The people are now safely settled behind fortified walls and secure gates. So Nehemiah calls this special gathering in verse 1. He calls a holy convocation. He's assembling all of Israel as one man into the square before the water gate in order that they might rightly receive the word of the king. In verse 2, we see that this is a family gathering of sorts, right? It's men and women and all who could understand the word that was about to unfold for them. It's a family affair. How often do we unintentionally undermine the ability for even the youngest among us, children, to understand the message of God's word? So, children, this message is for you too. Just as London's town criers warned the people about the great fire, Nehemiah knows there is a great danger set against his people, the continual draw back into idolatry. And the solution is the word of the king. And he knows that he needs a faithful herald of the king's word. And so he calls Ezra the scribe in verse 1 to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord commanded Israel. Ezra was assisting specifically in the temple rebuilding at this time of Israel's history. You could read more about his ministry in the self-titled book just prior to Nehemiah. Unlike the generations of hypocritical priests who guided the people into Babylonian exile, Ezra is a priest who actually believes and teaches the word of God. In Ezra chapter 7, you can write down that chapter to look at later. It describes Ezra as one who is skilled, literally swift in the scriptures. He's a Bible person who understands his way around the book. He's quick to give an answer regarding God's word and defend it. There it says that he set his heart to study the Torah and to do the Torah and to teach the Torah. And that Ezra 7 ministry is now why he is here, heralding the word of God to God's people in the public reading of Scripture. Verse 3 describes the attentive ears of the people. They're eager to receive the commanded Torah, the law of God. In it, namely the first five books of the Bible that they had, they were reading, it recounts their people's history and the covenant promise that God made to them. And they read it publicly for about 5 hours, right, from sunrise to midday. Standing for 5 minutes to read the passage here this morning might have been tedious enough. Imagine 5 hours. But they have attentive ears. I think that signals in to us something about the way that they were ready to receive the word. They're awestruck. I think we get a glimpse into what's going on in their hearts. That the light of God's glory is bursting into the darkness of their unbelief and idolatry. God's just punishment in booting them from the promised land into exile is still ringing in their ears. So they're a lost people who is now returned from captivity, but they have no context for who they are as God's covenant people, who they're called to be. And that all begins to change, it seems, as the word of God unfolds before them. They who lived in famine of the word now feast on the life-giving bread from heaven and quench their thirst with the water of the word. They're enraptured, likely for the first time ever for some of them, in hearing of God's covenant promises for salvation and his plan to redeem his kingdom that man plunged into sin and evil. Well, I'm reading from the ESV Bible. I believe maybe it's the NIV that's in the pew in front of you, but regardless, I want to draw all of us closer and look at some of the phrasings and the wording that's used in this passage. So follow as you can. Take your finger, put it on verse 4 if you would, and follow with me through verse 6. I want us to just grab hold of what is actually happening as the word unfolds. It says, Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. Think about that. They physically elevated the word ministry on a platform that they had built, so they had constructed it for the purpose. Right? How do you make provision for or platform the life-giving word of the king in your life? And beside him stood these many other teachers of the word, the Levites, right? Some pretty tricky names in there. But we understand that these people were not just committed to listen to one individual teach them the word. They had a plurality of teachers committed to the king's word, ultimately. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. He wasn't just speaking his own words, but he was even holding up the source for them to see. He was elevating the word, not just his own ideas about the word. And as he opened it, all the people stood. That's why I ask you to stand this morning. They elevate themselves to stand in this type of positional reverence, as if they were in the very presence of the king. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. He gives a benediction, a good word of praise following the reading. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen. This involved the assembly. The hearers were engaging with this reading of the word. It engaged their minds and their hearts, and it called them for an agreement, a participation. And so they lift up their voices, Amen, Amen. They also lift up their hands in response as well. They affirm this truth outwardly, elevating their hands to their God as a visible way of ascribing glory and honor to the God who spoke to them. And then they bowed their heads in reverent submission and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. All these elevations of things to God all culminate in them bowing down in utter humility before their Creator. They bring their face to the very ground from which they had just read in Genesis, man was taken. So what do we make of all of this? Well, the way that you relate to God's word reflects how you relate to God himself. Either in the pattern of their former rejection of God's word that brought judgment, or in heeding the king's word. Rightly receiving the word by faith ought to humble us. That's a right response. It ought to maybe even literally floor us, even as it did with them. The goodness of God in promising a kingdom to restore life to a fallen creation, and the joy of covenant life with him calls for this humility. I hope these verses motivate you to further participate in the life of the church. Not just kicking back, but participating in the life of the church. What a privilege to regularly meet, to gather, to hear the king's word as it goes forth. In verse 7, the Levites, skilled in teaching, moved to help the people understand the law while they remained in their places. Likely, they were entering the crowd to teach, fulfilling the command in Deuteronomy 33, again, a command they just read. There it says, they shall teach Jacob God's rules and Israel God's law. It's a command for the Levites in particular. It's an interestingly personal method for teaching and applying truth to individuals, right? It's not merely the public reading of the word. It is that corporately, but there's also this one-to-one relationship of teaching. It's clear that the king intends his law to be understood by his people, every single one of his people. And he's ordained teachers to equip kingdom workers then and now. We, as word people, want to be about verse 8. In the ESV, it reads, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense, so that the people understood the reading. There's a footnote on that word, translated clearly. It could also mean it was read with interpretation, or it was unfolded paragraph by paragraph. It was translated to the people in a way that they could understand the words that were said. That's the point, that they might understand the word of God. If we are going to be kingdom workers that heed the king's word, that begins with faithful exposition of God's word. And that just means speaking from the biblical text as opposed to having our own ideas about it and reading it into the text. Misinterpreting the king's word or misrepresenting the king's word to make it more palatable to us disqualifies us as being faithful heralds of the king. People still remain in danger if we are not being faithful town criers. Town criers ought to give the right sense of urgency for the warning at hand. We want to be faithful heralds. Now, each of us, as Christians, those who have put their faith in Christ, not all of us are called to formally teach or to preach or to even lead a Bible study, but every Christian is charged with the Great Commission that Christ gave every disciple of his, to share the good news. So in some sense, yes, verse 8 is about preaching and teaching the word, discipling, but it can also be applied in many different ways. For all of us as kingdom workers, we ought to incorporate verse 8 into our evangelism, into our fellowship with each other, sharing and encouraging mutually each other about what we are reading in the Word, in our home Bible studies, our community groups with each other. What you've read from the book, make it clear, give the sense. Why? Well, ultimately, so people might understand the life-giving word of the King. The King's word has gone out to his kingdom workers. Being faithful heralds is part of our kingdom work in an unbelieving world, and also to each other as fellow believers. Kingdom workers of the new covenant in Christ have the full revelation of the Word of God in the Word promised Messiah, in Christ himself, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. As the Apostle John refers to Christ in his gospel, as the very Word of God. His life and message of salvation were so intertwined that it was right to describe Jesus as the embodied or the enfleshed Word of God. The writer of Hebrews also comes out swinging when he begins his letter saying, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets in their days, but in our days now, he's spoken to us through his Son." Christ Jesus is the final culmination of the message, the Word of God. And so also in Hebrews chapter 11, it speaks of those of the old covenant who were trusting in God's promise for the coming Messiah, even such as those who were in this audience in Nehemiah chapter 8. When the resurrected Christ came to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, there it says he interpreted in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Who else can do that? So now, as kingdom workers on this side of the cross, with the full revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can't make sense of the Word of God without centering on Christ in all the scriptures. Because indeed, it only foreshadows and foretells of the things to come in Christ. We can't rightly receive the Word of God without believing in Christ as the revealed Word of God. The building of God's physical kingdom here, it points towards the building of God's spiritual kingdom when Christ establishes his church. We, like rebellious Israel, need God's Word to perform God's work in our lives. And the ultimate message of God's Word is reconciliation with God. That only comes through Christ alone. So I pray that you'll be attentive to God's word and come to know that your sins, your guilty conscience, your wrongs from the past that still haunt you can be settled and forgiven before your Creator. They can be dealt with and you can experience life with God. Heed the King's word by rightly receiving the King's word. In verses 9 through 12, kingdom workers ought to rightly rejoice in God's word. This crowd, however, has yet to arrive at that conclusion. Although they've rightly received the word in humility, humbling themselves, they have conviction of their sin, but they haven't yet come full circle. They have yet to rightly rejoice in the word here. In the second half of verse 9, we see this. It says that all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And these are not tears of joy. These are law-breaking tears. They're tears of grief over their failure of sin. They're reading these commandments of God that they have just manifestly broken for generations. It's all being laid out before them, the ways in which they violated all of these commands. They're keenly aware in this moment of the ways they have been unfaithful to their faithful God. Have you ever seen someone brought to tears by conviction over the Word of God? It can be emotionally painful. And indeed, it ought to be. Again, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 describes this piercing effect of the Word as being sharper than a two-edged sword, and it divides bone from marrow, bringing the hearer to a painful end in themselves. And that's evidence of the Spirit's convicting work. That spiritual surgery brings healing and life and joy. Sight of and sorrow for sin are key ingredients to true repentance of sins. But grief alone is not the ultimate end that our Lord would have for us. I want us to closely conceive of what's going on here between the words that we see. The words holy, joy, and rejoicing. In the first half of verse 9, Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites say, "This day is holy to the Lord. Do not mourn or weep." Continuing into verse 10, "Then he said to them, 'Go your own way. Eat the fat, and drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready.' Again, 'For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' So the Levites called all the people, saying, 'Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved.'" Now, in their mourning or weeping, we might expect them to say something like, "Hey, this is a day of joy, therefore do not mourn or weep." But they don't say that. What do they say? They say, "This day is holy." Verse 9, "This day is holy. Do not mourn or weep." Verse 10, "This day is holy. Do not be grieved." Verse 11, "This day is holy." Again, "Do not be grieved." The Levites want them to see that the holiness of God, the very holiness that aggravated the conviction of the sinner, is itself the ultimate solution to this sorrow also. The holiness of God so expels grief when it's rightly understood. And positively, it brings joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. How do they positively manifest this joy? Go your own way to eat the rich food. Eat the good stuff. Drink the sweet wine. It's not a celebration of indulgent debauchery or gluttony, but as they've been nourished by the Word, they're to feed with each other in worshipful, Word-oriented feasting, manifesting their joy outwardly in the Lord through table fellowship, to the extent of even sharing food with others, sending portions to those who have nothing ready. When they do get to speaking of the joy of the Lord, in some sense, it's equated to, or at least has a relationship with, the holiness of God. See how one informs the other. Joy of the Lord, holiness. And holiness, joy of the Lord. The implication here is that the people are not destroyed by God's dangerous holiness and his moral purity, but they're accepted somehow into it. In this instance, they're forgiven their sins. They're called into the splendor of God's holiness. Instead of being destroyed, they're brought to feast. And joy is the right response. Having seen themselves laid low as covenant breakers, recognizing the punishment that the Lord even recently put on them in the exile, they now cry out in repentance, and they find themselves accepted by the Lord, forgiven by the God who is unable to dwell with sin or even look upon it. Instead of righteous wrath, their willingness to repent and turn back brings restoration. Holy days were meant as a means of rejoicing and delighting in the mercy of God. Rather than bearing rightful punishment, they're invited to the table. God is not coming to them in wrath here. He's choosing to rebuild his kingdom. And this casts out all fear of judgment. When Nehemiah says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength," That Hebrew word for strength could also be translated like refuge or defense. He's your safe place. The joy of the Lord is your fortress. They, or the one who they in their own foolishness made to be their enemy, becomes their refuge for salvation. It's true to say that the Lord has joy in his people. He rejoices over us, yes. But the context here indicates that the joy in view is the people's joy in God. The joy from the Lord that is also to the Lord. You can't believe right doctrine, or believe it rightly, at least, without rejoicing in it. Doctrine ought to lead to devotion and doxology. If we're rightly receiving the word, we ought to rightly rejoice in it. You really can't rejoice in it if you haven't received it, and vice versa. Doctrine should overflow in our devotion to God, not merely stimulating our minds, knowing something about God, but it should overflow with a rejoicing. It's an emotional overflow that doesn't just stimulate our mind, but it warms our heart, and that goes out from us as we do things like feast and rejoice with each other over these truths. Praise is an expression of our joy in the Lord. And so herein lies why the solution to not grieving isn't just merely be happy, don't be sad anymore, but be holy. Experience the holiness of God in forgiveness of your sins. And that experience comes through rightly receiving and rejoicing in the Word. And that only comes by faith in God as the supremely valuable one, worthy of our trust. So I plead with you to look upon and trust the promises of God in His Word. He is good. He is faithful. See the fullness of God as revealed ultimately in the person and the work of Christ. It's His righteousness that is merited to all who trust in God's promises for salvation. That even includes those who were living before the time of the Messiah, but they were trusting by faith in God, and they were forgiven. They were given true forgiveness, even in Nehemiah chapter 8. That also includes all of us in this crowd here this morning, who are truly regenerate, who have hearts that have trusted in God's promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, for salvation. You know, blurry as the Messiah Christ was to them, how much clearer then is it to us? Again, we have the full revelation of God's word. God's inerrant and inspired word tells us of the gospel of Jesus Christ in full. So I plead with you to accept Christ as your Savior from God's wrath against sin. You have no hope otherwise. Now, why the sweet wine and why the fat portions? Well, this is all happening on the first day of the seventh month. As the word unfolds for the people, they recognize that this day of the calendar that they just so happen to choose to read the word on is a day that they are commanded to feast. The first day of the seventh month is also called Rosh Hashanah. It's also the Feast of Trumpets. It's a scheduled holy day that's described in Leviticus 23. And the point behind this Feast of Trumpets is fellowshipping over truth. If you had time, you could trace the theology of feasting throughout the whole Bible, from Old to New Testament. It always correlates with union among the redeemed people of God as they commune corporately with God. This feasting on the word and food reminds us of what we even see the early church doing in the New Testament, when they regularly dedicate to gather for the preaching of the word and the fellowship. When we joyfully receive the word in our Sunday services, why not mimic this pattern of sharing meals of hospitality to fellowship after the service, after the preaching of the word on the Lord's day? It can be a great time to digest the word preached, feasting together. We have no such command, of course, but we may certainly find that word-centered table fellowship is a helpful means of grace by which God might have us grow together as the body of Christ, being built up by His word. Verse 12, All the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing. Why? Because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Having rightly received the word, they now depart rightly rejoicing in the word as kingdom workers that heed God's word. And in verses 13 through 18, we see that we ought to rightly respond to the word. They have this further desire to obey and learn even more. This desire is evidenced in verse 13. As the heads of the people, it says, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra, the scribe, in order to study the words of the law. They've heard it, right? It's been preached and taught to them individually and corporately. Now they're coming to also study the words of the law. The heads of the houses want to study this word and herald the king's word into their families, into their homes. They're drawn by a desire to saturate their minds and heart with the word and mediate that word of God into their home life, taking on the very command, again, they just read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, to meditate on it day and night, to teach it to their children, to talk of it when they sit in their house, when they walk by the way, when they lie down, when they rise. Because they love the king. They love his word. Prior to all of this, the people lacked the knowledge and the conviction from the word, and so, of course, they lacked obedience to it. But they now have a desire to begin to obey and reform their life and their actions. We see the same thing is what happens in conversion, in the heart of one who was an unbeliever, now finding they have new desires for God for the first time ever. The converted find themselves given these new desires to truly receive and rejoice in, and finally, the ability to respond to God's word. And what once seems a foreign, old, ancient text that some only hear wielded as a weapon by hypocrites or corrupt politicians, becomes revealed to be true, becoming a source of life and delight, relationship with the God who speaks and calls people to himself. Commit to learning and studying and leading your family in the word if you are a head of the household. Or participate in it if you are another member of a household. If you're a single person or not part of a home that values God's word, understand how God's word has now called you into a new spiritual family. Recognize that the local assembly of God's people around you this morning is your family. Children, of all the places that this world tells you that you'll find happiness and life, true life and happiness can only be found in God's true word. Ask God to open the eyes of your hearts to see and enjoy what is really there, sweeter than honey, more precious than anything this world is going to try to sell you. Parents, I hope that you would live lives before your family that shows that you believe that to be true. This generation's right response to their receiving and rejoicing in the word is to obey the commands. They discover that it also commanded them to celebrate the Feast of Booths, the second feast that we come to here in our passage. It's also described in Leviticus 23. Except this memorial works to visually draw the people into the living story of their forefathers sojourning in booths in the wilderness, or tents, the tents that they dwelt in when they were being led by God in the Exodus journey. It's more than just a festive garnish, right? They're called to make these booths of olive branches and palm trees. But more than a festive garnish or decor, these are visual cues, right? The same way that they demonstrated they were following Yahweh literally through the wilderness then is supposed to be depicted in the celebration that they're following Yahweh now, even in the promised land still. It's a remembrance of God's former salvation to them in the Exodus. Verse 17 indicates that the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and each in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in booths. For from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. The last time that this was rightly celebrated was just after the Exodus, with Jeshua, depending on your translation, another spelling for the name Joshua, the son of Nun. That was Moses' replacement some 900 years ago. That was the last time they celebrated this. Nowhere else in the Bible since then was it recorded that the people followed through with the celebration. It's another sign that this generation is experiencing a true revival, a reformation to the Word of God. This first Feast of Booths 900 years after the last celebrates the way that Yahweh continues sustaining his people in this new exodus out from the captivity of Babylon. They've regained their lost identity as God's covenant people in the promised land. God's kingdom work goes on as kingdom workers heed the king's word. And in verse 18, they continued day by day during the feast to read from the book of the law. They kept the feast according to the rule as described in the law of God. They continued reading from the book. They continued conforming their lives to the word. We end this chapter with the people of the covenant who are restored to a right relationship with God, having recognized that Yahweh has again brought them out of their captivity, and they're joyfully returning to God's word as their guide. This last generation rediscover who they were meant to be. Maybe you've come in this morning feeling lost in this world yourself, and you need a guide, struggling to find meaning or purpose in this world. It's my prayer that you would come to rightly receive, rejoice in, and respond to the King's word. It's meant to be understood. You may find the life and purpose and meaning that you were created for, ultimately, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. All the promises of the Old Testament were pointing. They were directing. They were growing larger and larger in fulfillment until the promised Savior would come. When the Word became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, who proclaimed peace to all, both Jews, but also Gentiles, to all the earth. The intent is to restore creation to its creator. Restore sinners to their creator. So kingdom workers continue to regularly gather around the word of the king as the body of Christ, here to enjoy worshiping and rejoicing together, not neglecting to meet together, but committing themselves to the teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers, breaking bread in their homes. That's how the early church of Christ is described. Because we, as kingdom workers, ought to rightly receive, rejoice in, and respond to the king's word if we are going to heed it. Kingdom workers, heed the king's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel message that saves sinners. Lord, we are naturally born enemies of God, and we need to be saved. We thank you that you have brought this great salvation for us in the person and work of Christ and his perfect death. The life that he lived was perfect, and the death that he died was sufficient. He was raised from the dead, and his resurrection assures us of ours. When we look to Christ by faith, we can also be brought into the splendor of the holiness of our King, rather than destroyed by it. We thank you for the grace of Christ. And Father, I pray that as we continue on in our worship now, that we would do this with hearts that rejoice in the truth of your word, Father, and that you would help us in whatever our kingdom labor is for you, you would help us to do it well, heeding your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Benediction is from the letter of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.